Okay, Brother Keith, looking forward to hearing you. You're up.
Good evening. Good evening. Good to see you all and to be with you in the name of the Lord Jesus, albeit virtually. And looking forward to coming and seeing you physically in May if the Lord hasn't come first and if all's the same with us. Let's turn in God's Word, please, to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Now, last week we were talking about the faithfulness of God. And as a case study, we were seeing how His faithfulness unfolded in the lives of Ruth and Naomi and their family, and how God brought Boaz into the picture. And Naomi was one who learned about faithfulness. She, first of all, saw the faithfulness of Naomi's God, and she wanted in on that. And she herself showed faithfulness to her mother-in-law. And then in turn, God in His faithfulness provided Boaz, who was a faithful man and who carried out the teaching of the Scriptures to restore what he had taken, not away, we might say, that he was able to restore what had been lost through the errors of others. And at the end of last week, we were talking about how in the local church, we see the faithfulness of God played out in how the church is to function. And I just quickly went over that as I was ending last week. So I thought we'd back up and expand on that this week. I've sent along another handout, and again, sadly, it was late in the afternoon, so it may not have been disseminated to all yet, but I'm sure you'll get it afterwards, and you don't need it to really know what I'm talking about here. So we'll start in the Word of God at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11 and 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come." Now, of course, Paul is referring back to the words that we find, for example, in Luke chapter 22, the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he's betrayed, leaving behind this institution, this feast, as the hymn writer calls it, sweet feast of love divine. And it is sweet to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, because these symbols remind us of how we got to be Christians in the first place, of what undergirds our faith. And really, every truth of the Christian life, be it individual sanctification and becoming more and more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, or be it corporately, how the church is to function, it all flows out of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in giving himself for us on the cross of Calvary. That the bread, speaking of his body, would tell us that God, in the person of his Son, came from heaven. The Son of God became the Son of Man. In other words, he was incarnated in human flesh, albeit sinless flesh. Flesh that was absolutely impeccable. Flesh that had no connection with fallenness. He was a true man in every sense of the word, sin apart. And rather than sin like the first Adam, The last Adam, of course, always did those things that pleased the Father. So when we see that bread, we remember the Lord became one of us. He, like Boaz, is our kinsman redeemer. He took our debt upon himself, and he paid that debt at tremendous cost. His life was laid down, because the bread and the cup are separate, aren't they? And the cup, of course, speaks of his blood. And you know what happens if a body and blood are separated, without being too graphic. The body's not going to last long, is it? We speak about people and we say, if they were in an accident, did they survive? And someone says, they bled out. Now, when they make a statement like that, we think, oh, that's not good, because you absolutely need blood for life. And the Lord Jesus poured out his life sacrificially. And yet, when he poured it out sacrificially, it was not merely that he was making a payment for sin. Of course, it was that. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world, 1 John 2 says. But the Lord Jesus also said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, or some translations will say here, the new testament of my blood. Same word in the Greek language. But when he talks about the new covenant, we understand this is a covenant meal. Just like when there was a covenant instituted at Sinai with the elders of Israel and their leadership, that they sat in Exodus 24 at the base of the mountain and they ate and drank before the Lord. It wasn't merely that they were feeling peckish, you know, that they got hungry during the meeting, so they needed a snack. No, this was them entering into a covenant with the Lord. And when the Lord talks about the new covenant, of course, we think about Jeremiah 31:31, where the Lord speaks about making a covenant with Israel in the last days, a new covenant. And the New Testament tells us something that the old never knew, that the Lord was going to bring into being the church. We don't read about the church directly in the Old Testament. We can see types and shadows and pictures, maybe, that remind us of certain things of the church. But as Ephesians chapter 3 tells us, it was a mystery. It was something not previously revealed, but it's now been made known through his apostles. And of course, they're apostles who are eyewitnesses to the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Until the Lord came and died on Calvary and rose again from the dead and ascended back to heaven, there couldn't be a church. He couldn't send forth the Holy Spirit. The one body of Christ could not be formed, composed of Jews and Gentiles who have faith in the risen, ascended, glorified Christ. But now he has. And what the Old Testament didn't know is that Gentiles would be fellow heirs with the Jews. So these promises in the new covenant are reiterated in the book of Hebrews for believers in our age. And even when Paul would refer to himself and his co-workers in 2 Corinthians, he would call themselves ministers of the new covenant. So they were those who were to unpack this truth for people. Now, that being the case, we want to think about what the new covenant means. What are the different components of it? Because they really have a great bearing on what we do as Christians, even in the local church. And the new covenant had certain terms back in Jeremiah 31. You can see them. But I'll summarize them for you for sake of time. Number one, the Lord said, I will put my law in their minds and I will write them on their hearts. So you know how in the previous dispensation, that of law, God wrote the law on stone tablets. And how did that go for Israel? Were they able to keep that law? No, they weren't. And the law became a witness against them. As the book of Galatians tells us, it was added because of transgressions in Galatians chapter 3. It was added, in other words, to quantify how far short we fall of God's glorious and holy standard. But the new covenant is different, because God now commits himself to write on our minds and hearts his law. In other words, he's reprogramming us, not in some kind of creepy, invasion of the body snatchers sort of way, but in a way where we fully cooperate with him, where now his Holy Spirit indwells us. And as we read the scripture and as we pray and as we spend time serving the Lord and meeting with his people, the Lord writes on our minds and hearts his law. In other words, we start to love what God loves and hate what he hates. And that process continues until the Lord finishes the work which he began in us. And that work will only be finished at the redemption of our bodies. In other words, when the Lord comes to pick us up, when he picks up what he's purchased through his own blood. And Romans 8 uses that phrase, the redemption of our bodies. So we're looking forward to that. But in the meantime, every time we gather in the Lord's Supper, we ought to be reminded, my life isn't my own. The Lord is writing on my mind and heart his law. Now, what's more, the second thing about the new covenant is that it said, I will be their God and they will be my people. That's the thing, that the Lord's Supper isn't for people that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for the people of God. And we who were not a people beforehand, we've now become the people of God. We who were afar off, we've now been brought nigh through the blood of Christ. You can look at Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 2 to remind yourselves of that great truth. And we can say, God is our God and we are his people. We're in a relationship with him. We have this relationship, which brings us to the third point. The Lord shall said, they will not need to say to their neighbor, know the Lord, for everyone shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, within the church, when we're talking about the true church of God, not necessarily people gathered in a building somewhere or gathered at a public meeting, that can be a mixed group, can it? There can be believers and there can be lost people present in the same location, even to hear the word of God preached. But when we think about the Lord's Supper, although an unbeliever may come in, the Lord's Supper isn't for them primarily, because they don't know the Lord. To be a Christian, here is the sine qua non, the basic thing that you have to have, or else you're not a Christian. What makes a Christian? There's somebody who knows the Lord. That's the key, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, in John 17:3. So the new covenant is for believers. It emphasizes to us that we are in a living relationship with the Lord. We know the Lord. And then finally, that one that we always think of, that Hebrews brings out all four of these, by the way, but their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So in a judicial sense, God isn't going to bring up our sins and our lawless deeds against us. Like the hymn writer said, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. When we gather together at the Lord's Supper, we don't think about our sin because our sin has been dealt with. The Lord has paid for it and put it away by the sacrifice of himself on Calvary. And we're coming to remember the great cost that was given to save us from that sin, the great redemption that was made. And we come into the presence of God publicly, already knowing that spiritually we are in the presence of God all the time, that we have his indwelling spirit, that as the Lord Jesus said in John 14, the Father and the Son would come and make their abode in us, in disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, believers, in other words. And so this wonderful new covenant is reiterated, let's say, every week in the Lord's Supper, where whether we're consciously thinking about each aspect of it or not, this is being declared when we gather. We're thinking about the agreement the Lord has made, the promises he's made, his faithfulness that he says he will do these things. And just like the covenant he made with Abraham back in Genesis 12 and amplified in Genesis 15 and other chapters, this is a one-party covenant. It's not God saying, you do your bit and I'll do my bit. No, once you've received the Lord Jesus Christ, everything is done in him. He's the one who does this. Now, doesn't mean that we don't respond to this, and I'll get into that in a few minutes. But basically, the new covenant gives us the assurance of our security in Christ, that he's our God, we're his people, that we know him, that our sins and lawless deeds are forgiven, and even that process of sanctification, that the Lord is committed to making us like himself, of taking away the grave clothes, so to speak, and recasting our thoughts and our desires and what we love in the mold of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So it's a tremendous thing at the Lord's Supper to think of the Lord's faithfulness towards us. Now, unfortunately, 1 Corinthians 11 is one of those passages where we're reminded of Christians behaving badly. And we can do that sometimes too, can't we? We all know what it is to still struggle with the flesh and still struggle against sin. And that's why we have to go to the Lord day after day, feet washing and having the Lord cleanse us from the defilement we incur is an ongoing thing. Happily, that once for all bathing only needs to happen one time. And when we're saved, we're clean. We are sanctified. We are received in the presence of the Lord, accepted in the Beloved. But practically in time and space down here, we often have to go to the Lord. And in the language of 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So based on what he did so many thousands of years ago now, almost 2,000 years, the Lord does that great work of washing our feet. Now, as they were coming together, it was not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's what Paul says. Someone has paraphrased, when you come together, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. Or you could paraphrase it, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. You may be eating a supper, but it's anything but the Lord's. Why not? Well, he said to us here that when they came together, some were full and even getting drunk, and others were hungry. Others didn't have enough. And this, of course, was no reflection on the faithfulness of God. This was no connection with that new covenant that I just spoke about. When we come together in the Lord's Supper, it is emphasizing for us the unity of the body, isn't it? It's not about us individually. It's not the time for me to get up and individually use my gift for the edification of the church and for my own desire to serve the Lord. It's not the place of any other man to do that. We get up as moved by the Spirit to share and to praise the Lord for what he has done and to worship him for who he is. And as we gather around those emblems, whether we physically encircle them as assemblies in certain places do, or whether we look toward the front of the room at a table like many others, like my home assembly does, and I think that's how it was at Mountain Ridge the last time I was there for the breaking of bread, whichever way it is physically, we know theologically we're all gathered with the Lord Jesus in the midst. We're meeting in his name, and we're not coming on the ground of Keith Kaiser, Messiah University graduate, or Keith Kaiser, Pennsylvania, German, Scots-Irish ancestry, or Keith Kaiser, Short Guys Anonymous. You know, there's many different things that differentiate us, right? And we can talk about what makes us unique and what makes us different one for another. And in certain contexts, we can celebrate that because God gives diversity both in the people he creates and in the gifts he distributes. But that being the case, when we gather with that bread and that cup, we're saying we are one body. We are unified in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the problem is that Paul says here, I hear that when you come together in one place, he says, you're disunited. He said, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. What a sad thing. What a denial of the reality. Or we might say, what a mixed message. Here you are gathered, supposedly the people of God, supposedly united by the fact that you all know the Lord, united by the fact that he's writing on your mind and heart his law, and that your sins have been forgiven through his grace. And yet they were coming and saying, well, listen, the people that are following Paul, they sit over here. The people that prefer Peter, you sit over there. The people that are following, you know, Apollos, you sit over there. And then there was that other group. They didn't even want to turn up because they said, well, we're the only true Christians. The rest of that lot, they're not really born again. You know, we're the ones of Christ and you're not, full stop. And that was terrible. That division was, of course, dealt with very well in chapter one of this epistle when he has to bring them back to the gospel and say, now, just who was it that died for you? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And the way he asked the question in Greek presupposes a negative answer. Like, you weren't baptized in the name of Paul, were you? You weren't. Paul wasn't crucified for you, was he? That sort of thing. So the emphasis is on that they had their eyes fixed on men, and that sectarianism was utterly undermining what God wants the church to be. He wants us to be, first and foremost, a united people. Now, secondly, the Lord's Supper would say to us practically as we gather that we are coming together for love and mutual honor. So what do I mean by love and mutual honor? Well, he's going to tell them here that they are to tarry one for another. He says, look at verse 33, excuse me. The light's making it difficult on me here. Verse 33 says, therefore, my brethren, when you come to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. So there was to be this consideration of each other, that even as they had added a meal, this was the Lord's Supper was leading into a fellowship meal, that they weren't considering the needs of one another. They weren't considering the value of other believers. All they were thinking about was themselves. Now, we don't have the meal connected with the Lord's Supper anymore, probably because of the abuse that the Corinthians made of it. But when we think about the Lord's Supper itself, I'm not coming there to be obsessed with myself and what I've been thinking and what I have to say. I want to come and I want to be listening to my brothers that are sharing. And I want to be considering the sisters that, although they are silent, their worship before God is no less precious, because as Hannah prayed before the Lord silently, her lips moved, but nothing was heard audibly, that the Lord knew exactly what she was praying for and answered that prayer. And I want to consider those around me. And if I am getting up to draw attention to myself, I'm not valuing my fellow brothers and sisters, much less am I valuing the Lord as he ought to be valued. Love would have us come together and focus on the Lord Jesus and pour out our love to him, because in loving him, we then learn how to love one another in the way we ought. Now, it also should teach us an implication of the Lord's Supper is submission to Christ's lordship. And why do I say that? Well, it's interesting to see how much in this passage he uses that term Lord. It's sad to me that in the modern church, in Western countries at least, that so few people publicly speak about Lord Jesus Christ or Lord Jesus. You'll hear Jesus all the time. And I understand many verses simply say Jesus, especially when they're referring to the Lord's historical activities, when we're talking about narrative in Scripture. But when the disciples on earth addressed the Lord Jesus Christ, they would call him Lord. Now, Judas Iscariot didn't. He never called him anything higher than Rabbi. But we know he wasn't a real believer. But the actual believing disciples referred to him as Lord, typically. And that's what we see so often in the epistles. And the emphasis in this section of the Word of God is on the Lord Jesus. So even the name of it, the Lord's Supper. Then look at verse 23. For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And as you go down through here, it says in verse 29, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Could he have said Jesus' death? Well, of course, historically, the man Jesus died on the cross, right? Could he have said Christ's death? Yes, he was the Messiah dying to carry out the mission. But he emphasizes the lordship of Christ, because that's something that they were forgetting in Corinth, apparently. They were doing it their way and forgetting we need to submit to and to obey the Lord. And, of course, that's something that is a valid point to remember always, whether we're talking about our individual Christian life or collectively as a church. I'm bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6 says we're not our own. He's purchased us. The church itself, in Acts 20, Paul would tell the elders from Ephesus, the church which he purchased with blood of his own. So it is the Lord's purchased possession, purchased at tremendous personal cost to himself. And therefore, we need to submit to his lordship. And also, as we come to the Lord's Supper, it's basically a commitment to progressive sanctification. And this leads us to that process of self-examination, which often people think, well, when I come to the Lord's Supper, suddenly I remember that I've sinned and that I'm not what I need to be as a believer, and so I shouldn't eat. But you notice that's not what it says here. It says that, of course, let a man, verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The examination is to lead to us taking these symbols. In other words, once again, we come to the covenant meal of the new covenant, and we say, yes, I am the Lord's. I am his people. I do know the Lord. I do have forgiveness through the Lord. And the Lord is working on me to cleanse my mind and heart and make me to be the sanctified person he wants me to be. Now, that's not saying, again, that we don't have to have daily confession of our sins and that we don't have to confess our faults one to another. As James says, when we sin against somebody, we have to go and tell it to them. I understand all that. That's true. But the point of the Lord's Supper is we come, and once again, we are saying, yes, Jesus is my Lord, and I am committed to letting him write on my mind and heart his law. I'm committed to this pathway of holiness that's going to lead me to be presented before him in glory, or as Romans 8 says, to be conformed to his image. Okay, so as much as we love the Lord's Supper and as important as it is, I want to move on to the idea of prayer. Because when we think about God's faithfulness, that also leads us to implications about prayer. And so why does God's faithfulness lead to implications about prayer? Well, first of all, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, he ever lives to make intercession for us. And of course, Romans 8 will also tell us, as well as speaking of Christ's intercession, it will say the Spirit makes intercession for us. So imagine, you have the Son of God in heaven, and the Spirit on earth indwelling us, and collectively indwelling the church, and those two persons of the triune Godhead are praying for us, interceding for us with the Father. And they're all on the same page, if I can say it that way. They all have the united goal. The Lord Jesus never prays outside of the will of his Father. And the Spirit of God never prays in a way that is outside of the Father or the Son's will. The Father, Son, and Spirit co-equal in their essence as God, and all the attributes of deity are all united. And so they're praying for us, praying, as the Lord told Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. You know, Peter, you're going to deny me, the Lord said, but I'm praying for you that your faith won't fail. This fall is going to be severe and it's going to be bitter for you, but it won't be irrevocable. You will get back up. You will be restored, and then you'll strengthen your brethren. You'll have a ministry after that great failure because of the faithful prayer of the Son of God, and I trust the faithful intercession of the Spirit as well. Now, when we think of that, let's just go to 1 John 5 for sake of time. We could go to John 14 as well, where the Lord Jesus tells the disciples that if they ask for anything in his name, he will give it. And of course, it's in the context of receiving the Spirit of God and praying for what the Lord, what the Lord's will is. So it's no good saying, well, I'm going to pray and ask the Lord in Jesus' name to give me a Lamborghini. I shouldn't look to have that top flight Italian sports car in my driveway and say, now, listen, you said it in John 14, so where's my Lambo? No, it's saying, if I am following the Lord, whatever I pray for in his will, he's going to give it to me. And notice this in 1 John chapter 5. He says in 1 John chapter 5. And sorry, let me get it here. 1 John 5 and verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. It's John here saying, we know he hears us. How do you know that he hears you? Well, Hebrews calls him a faithful and just high priest. He's trustworthy. He's there. You never get a busy signal. He never says, come back tomorrow. He never says, no, I've answered 3,500 prayers for you this year. Sorry, you're over your limit. You're out of prayer credit. No. If we pray in the Lord's name and we're praying for his will, we're praying subject to what the Lord wants and him as our Lord, then we have what we've asked of him. We're praying according to the will of God, and sometimes we don't know what that will is, so we pray, and like our Lord gave us the example, we pray, thy will be done. And we see that in the life of the disciples too. But we have the assurance because of the faithfulness of God that he hears and answers prayer. Then, while we're back in this part of the Word of God, James 5, please. James 5, which I partially quoted a few minutes ago. James chapter 5. And verse 16. Now, I know this is review for you guys. In a real sense, I'm preaching to the choir. I understand that. But hopefully this will be fresh in your minds and you can share it with the other saints that you interact with. And in James 5:16, it says, confess your trespasses to one another. So this is not biblical warrant for having a human priest on earth that you confess your sins to and they give you absolution. As you know, that's nowhere found in Scripture, and it's totally contrary to the theology of the gospel. No, what we're talking about here is confessing how we've trespassed against someone else, how we've sinned against them. And he says, pray for one another that you may be healed. And so it could even be that we're also praying, asking them, you know, I've sinned, and here's an accountability posture, we might say. I've sinned in this particular way, or I'm struggling with this type of sin. Please pray for me in it that I can overcome this thing, that I can be delivered from this, and of course, delivered from any disciplinary consequences that may have come back. I think that's what we're talking about in context of James 5 in the healing. So the faithfulness of the Lord to hear our prayers leads us to pray for one another. And lastly on prayer, I won't turn there. You know the passage well, I'm sure. But look at 1 Timothy 2, where he tells us to pray for all men, to pray for everyone, not just our fellow believers, but even to pray for our leaders. You say, pray for Joe Biden? Absolutely. 100% yes. Because the man, as far as I know, by everything he said publicly in his career, he doesn't know the Lord. and he needs to know the Lord. And the vice president, and probably most of the cabinet, if not all of them, for all I know, and many senators and congressmen and women, and our governors and state legislatures, and you name it, right down to your local town council and the police and fire departments and everybody else. Pray for them. You know, there's nobody that's outside of the scope of what our prayers can be. That we pray for all men, specifically that they might know the Lord themselves, that they might come to salvation through faith in Christ. And so 1 Timothy 2 would bring that out. Now, in the few minutes I have left, the last implication in the local church of the faithfulness of God, what response this brings, is faithfulness according to His Word. Faithfulness in, we'll say, reading and obeying His Word. He's given us His Word, and that's a tremendous blessing. You remember what the Lord Jesus said to the Jews that were arrayed against Him in John 5:39? He said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." In other words, they were studying the Bible and memorizing it, and they knew all about the grammar and the history and the archaeology and, of course, the culture, but they didn't know Him. And that's the whole point of Scripture, isn't it? To lead us to the knowledge of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Scripture is what begins our Christian life. As 1 Peter 1 tells us, we've been born again by incorruptible seed of the Word of God. So when someone believes the Word of God regarding our salvation, they're born again. We're not born again because of our works or because of what church we attend or what family we pertain to. We're born again when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in what He has said. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so that's the basis of our faith. And we never, even as Christians, want to fall into the trap of diligently reading our Bible but not seeing Christ, or studying our Bible and not seeing Christ. You say, how could a believer ever do that? Well, I'm here to tell you, it's an ongoing struggle for me that it happens so often, because mainly I spend my time reading the Bible. It's what I do more than any other single activity as far as work or effort in a week, is read the Bible. And I listen to the Bible, and I think about the Bible, and I study the Bible, and I look for literary connections, and I look up the words in Greek and Hebrew and sometimes Aramaic, and I make all kinds of notes about it, and I can spend 8 or 10 hours easily, and more sometimes, doing that Bible study and not have had one real thought about the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I might as well be studying about Theodore Roosevelt or about George Washington or somebody else like that. You know, it's just not living to me, because I'm going through the intellectual process of study, which is a necessary prerequisite. But in our reading of the Bible, we have to pray, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Let me look into the Scripture and see Christ. I want to see the Lord there. I want to understand what His will for me is. And I want to go to the Scriptures with that approach. So I'm not searching the Scriptures just to make up a message or a Sunday school lesson or to write something. I'm searching the Scriptures to know the Lord Jesus Christ better, to follow through on that part of the new covenant that says that we know Him. And then secondly, the Lord Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. So it's through the word of God that the Lord makes us more holy. He writes this Scripture on our mind and heart. And as we search the Scriptures, it ought to be with hearts that say, Lord, I want to obey your will. I want to do what pleases you. I want to become more like the Lord Jesus. I want to be like him in thought and word and deed. I want to follow in his steps. But we can't follow in his steps but for the Holy Spirit empowering us through the Word of God. That as we search the Scriptures and we read them and put them in our minds and hearts, and as we go and hear gifted brothers use their gifts from the Lord to teach us, or we talk to a fellow sister in the Lord about the Word of God, the Lord uses this further to mature us, to grow us in the faith, as it were, and to make us more mature Christians. And then we are to continue in the things we've learned. Turn, this will be the last scripture because our time's almost gone. But 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, I believe it is. 2 Timothy 3 and 14, yes. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing that from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So he had been raised with the Bible. He had a godly grandmother, Lois, and a godly mother, Eunice, who taught him the Holy Scriptures. And more recently, he had been under the tutelage of Paul and probably of other gifted teachers in the church. And so he needed to continue in that word. And that's such an important idea in the Christian life, continuance, that we've got to go on. And we've got to say, you know, I can't stop now. I can't sit back and kick up my heels. I've got to be like Paul himself and have that attitude that he had in Philippians chapter 3. I don't consider myself to have apprehended, but I press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm going forward. I want to make progress. I don't want to go backwards. I don't want to be retrograde or backslide. I want to go forwards. And he talks about in the last days how many people will leave the word, how evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse in this passage. And when you get into chapter 4, it's almost like Paul and Timothy and some others, they sound like they're the last men standing, you know? Well, if there's only a few, we've got to stand. We can't give it up. We can't relinquish the word. We've got to press on and continue in it and continue, of course, seeking the Lord in his word that we may grow, and also seeking to serve him through the power of the word. So the faithful God who has given us this word, and when I think of how the Lord used so many people in difficult circumstances to translate this Bible for us and to pass it down. And when I think about how many people in the world today, some are literally dying because they possess a copy of the Word of God. That's why they're killed in some countries or imprisoned in some countries. And how precious the Bible is in places where it's rare, where not many people have it. I've been in parts of Africa where in a congregation there might only be two or three Bibles, and there might be 40 or 50 people in there. I mean, when we think about how we have had the Word of God and free access to it through God's faithfulness, we ought to pray for others to get the same privilege, of course, and strive to help in whatever way we can in doing that. But we also ought to value this Bible like a precious and holy treasure. And then, of course, you know what Acts 2:42 says, that the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So the activity of the church, what the church did, flowed out of the Word of God. The apostles' doctrine isn't doctrine invented by the apostles. It's doctrine received by the apostles. The Lord said, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot receive them now, in John 16. He said, but the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. Or the Comforter, when he comes, will guide you into all truth. And he went on to say he would take of my things and show them unto you. And so that's what the Spirit does through the Word. He shows us all of the treasures of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are really the Father's treasures. And he says, this is your inheritance. It's like the servant in Genesis 24 coming to Laban and his family and showing them some of the treasure and saying, now this is what my master has. My master is rich and he's given all that he has to his son. And we can say God is a rich God and he's given this spiritual wealth to his son who now shares it with us through the Word of God. So, brothers and sisters, may we be faithful in responding to the faithfulness of the Lord, remembering His new covenant as we go to the Lord's Supper, remembering His faithfulness as we pray both individually and corporately, and also remembering that faithfulness as we read and study and obey His holy word. I'll pray and then I'll turn it back over to the folks there at Mountain Ridge. Father, we're thankful for this meeting. We're thankful for each saint gathered together here. And we're glad that we could open the Word of God freely. I'm thankful we live in a place where I don't have to worry about the secret police knocking on the door and interrupting the meeting. I don't have to worry about someone stealing my Bible. I do have a Bible. And I think about when Brother Andrew went into the communist bloc back in the 70s, and there'd be one Bible in the congregation, and the preacher wouldn't even have it. It belonged to somebody else. And Father, he would take that Bible and he'd preach from it. And when it was over, the meeting, he would give it back to its owner. Father, teach us to love thy word and to value it and treasure it. And not just as an artifact or something intellectually interesting, but as our lifeline, as what we feed on Christ with, as what thy spirit uses to help us to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So help us, Father, we pray. Help each one gathered. We think of the prayer requests made earlier. We pray for this dear brother with his different health problems, and we just ask thee to give him grace to bear it, and we pray for healing. We pray for those who are going through family struggles. There are some family members, Father, that are off, that are wayward, and we would ask thee to bring them back. We would pray for the family members that aren't yet saved. We would pray for them to be convicted, even tonight, of their lost condition and their need to get right with God by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Father, help us, Father. Give us strength. Give us encouragement. Help us to lean hard on Thee in these evil days, that we may go on praising, worshiping, and serving Thee. We pray it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Keith.
Thank you.